And I started on chapter 2, the last hour. And I think we got to a couple of verses, but we're going to... I'm going to go over those slides first real quick and then get going on our study. But let's just read, let's bow our heads in prayer. We haven't had prayer yet to open up the meeting. So let's bow our heads and have a few minutes of silent prayer and then prayer and then get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to spend before your throne studying the very word that you gave us, Father. It's a privilege, Father, to be studying your word and be with like-minded believers. We pray for those that couldn't be here today, Father, sickness and health and traveling difficulties. But we're thankful, Father, for those that are here, for the visitors that are here, Father. We thank you for those. We pray that this may be their church home, or if not, that they find one soon. We thank you for this coming hour. We pray that you have this word to prick our hearts, to have it... have us to apply it in our lives, Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We'll start off reading Galatians 2, 1 through 6, or 1 through 4. Galatians 2, 1 through 4. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. What Paul is battling here in Galatia, the letter to Galatians, it's written to a region, a group of churches that he established on his first missionary journey. And what he's battling is the legalists, the Judaizers were trying to add to the message, add to the gospel message. They were trying to add law, Christ plus law, Christ plus Moses. And he was battling this, and he goes to great lengths. Paul goes to great lengths to assert his independence of the apostles, his like-mindedness with the apostles, and the fact that he was on equal footing, and the fact that their message was the same, whether the Jerusalem 12 or Paul. But he opens here in verse 2, states that he's traveling with Barnabas and Titus. And so far this letter, we've been introduced to Peter and James, the brother of the Lord. But now he introduces two new people. Barnabas means son of encouragement. I taught this last hour, so I'm going to go a little bit fast here on the first few slides. But he states that it's 14 years later. This is the famine relief visit recorded in Acts 11:27. The prophet Agabus declared that there was going to be a famine. And... In Jerusalem, and he sent Paul and Barnabas down there bearing the gifts of the churches in that area to take them down there for relief. But he took along Titus, and Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, which is interesting, but he's later referenced in 2 Timothy 4:10. But he states there in verse 1 that he's taking along. It's sim para labano. It means to take along one as a companion. Although Paul was well known to the Judean Christian, Barnabas was. He had been sent from Jerusalem to investigate and assist the work in Antioch, and he had been involved in the mission to the Gentiles from the very beginning. The reason Paul made this here, it says, he went up because of a revelation in verse 2, in response to revelation. And that was in Acts 11:27, where the prophet Agabus prophesied that there was going to be this famine in the land, and they took up a collection for those churches. He went up in obedience. Paul refers to the divine commissioning of his visit in order to refute any suggestion by the Judaizers that they had sent Paul to Jerusalem to have the apostles correct his doctrine. But he submitted to them the gospel, it says there in verse 2. And they submitted as antithemi, number 3394. It's to set forth, to impart, and to communicate. And it says the word he, which I preach among the Gentiles. Preach there is, I don't know how to pronounce that. Obviously, I need to take first year Greek, halarosa, but Glenn there. But it's number 2784. It's to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald. And he's making sure that his message is in accordance with the with those guys and with that their message is with them. I had this acrostic in there last week for gospel. And I think it's a good way to remember the gospel. God's only Son provides everlasting life. And that's the good news that we have today. It's the news these kids were singing about today. I liked it when those kiddos were in here. They need to come in here more often. But Paul's message was his message, God the Father's message. It's not a legal relationship. It's a loving relationship. Not law and legalism with rules, rituals, and regulations, but of love and liberty. It's a radical, real relationship. It's where we can call God the Father, Daddy, Abba. It's a relationship that heretofore the Jewish people haven't been able to have, and now new Jewish converts, they can have. You can cry out to him as Father. It says he spoke to those who were of reputation. We'll find out later in this chapter that it's James, Peter, and John that he mentions and that he has a conversation with. The phrase was typically used of authorities and implies a position of honor. And Paul refers to them two other times, and I talked about it last time in verse 9. We'll probably get to it. But James, Cephas, and John. And throughout all the 8 times, those three men are mentioned together. But this is the only time that James is listed first. And all the other times it's mentioned the exact same way. And that, I found that interesting. But James was the leader of the early church. And I mentioned this last hour. We'll get to it more in depth when we get down to verse 9. But he uses there a phrase at the end of verse 2 that I was not running or had run in vain. And this got me to thinking about Paul's athletic metaphors. He used them many times in his letter, and here he's illustrated that he did not want to see his ministry efforts wasted because of conflict with the other apostles. He wanted to make sure they were on the same page, preaching the same message. His race was the swift-running proclamation of the gospel, and his running would have been in vain had the law of circumcision been necessary, since he did not require it of his converts in Galatia. So, hold on to your seats. This is my first official side trip as a teacher. we're gonna go over Paul's use of athletic metaphors. And those that read the New Testament and read Paul's letters, he uses athletic metaphors throughout. He used military metaphors. He used all kinds of them. Paul was a really brilliant, gifted man. And one of his favorite metaphors is have run in vain or run in vain. There's combinations of it 6 times throughout his letters. And this phrase borrowed from the Greek athletics, the stadium foot race, and speaking of his missionary career. The frequency that Paul refers to the Greek athletic games far surpasses the illustrations from any other single department of his first century life. The Greeks were an athletic people, and their familiarity with these terms would be very illustrative. Pardon me. Goodness. But one of the classic passages, join me over there in 1 Corinthians. It's really cool. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. You can see in those few verses there, Paul talking about running and racing and the prize and boxing metaphors in there. We're going to cover just a few of those. But the word for race in this passage is stadion. And it comes over to the English language or to our language as stadium and stayed. The stayed was a race course 606 feet 3/4 feet long, and the word came to mean a race, because the track at Olympia was exactly that number of feet long. Paul used words for running in the race on numerous occasions. Acts 13:25, Acts 20:24, Romans 9:16, 1 Corinthians 9:24, Galatians 2:2 in our verse, Galatians 5:7, Philippians 2:16, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, 2 Timothy 4:7. Now, Paul was a brilliant man. He testified before kings. He testified before the Pharisees and Sadducees at one point. He could talk to any audience, any group, and he talked about something that was very interesting to athletes in terms that these people would understand. He referred to other sports such as boxing here in this text in verse 9:26, and wrestling in Ephesians 6:12. Like wrestling, like I say in Texas. But Paul also used words that would have recalled images of the games, and they include prize that we just read in this 1 Corinthians 9:24, and crown in verse 25. The goal in Philippians 3:14. He talked about being disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9:27 in our text that we just read. Look at strive lawfully in 2 Timothy. Join me over there real quick. 2 Timothy 2:5. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Look at verse 6 real quick. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Paul could talk and use metaphors to get across his point. But here he's talking about in that verse about striving lawfully, obeying the rules so as not to be disqualified. And the giving of the crown by the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8. In Galatians 5:7, the book we're reading, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Hindered there is ekopto, number 1465. It means to impede one's course by cutting off his way. Who cut in on you to be keeping you from obeying the truth? You know, when I read that verse back a long time ago, I remember when Zola Budd and Mary Decker Slaney in the 84 Olympics. I don't know if very many of y'all remember that, but that evil runner from the other country, not the USA, but she cut in on Mary Decker Slaney and tripped her up. And this is a woman who had trained her whole life for that race and tripped and fell. Her race was hindered. It means tripping or interfering with a runner. And Paul, in that text, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you? The Judaizers were interfering with the message. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he uses the word self-control or temperate. I don't know how to pronounce that Greek word, but it's number 1467. That word refers to the 10 months of preparatory training and the practice for the athletes, a time of separation and discipline. Let's look at that verse real quick. Go back, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Where they everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. It's a time of separation and discipline. I read when I was reading and studying this, one of the commentators pointed out what soft, flabby lives we Christians today have. Where's the training and self-control for our race as Christians? And it was a valid point. Where's the spiritual weightlifting? We have some bodybuilders in here, Dan and Kevin. And where's all the discipline that takes? You know, David works out all the time. And that's what's being talked about here, the self-control, the temperate, the training. But Paul uses the chaplet, a crown of oak leaves, which fades, as an illustration of the unfading victor's crown, which the Christian will someday wear. In Philippians 3:13-14, we see Paul's use of a racing technique, where he talks pressing toward the mark, the prize, forgetting what lies behind. It's to stretch out. It says you're crossing the finish line to lean ahead of the competitors, to really strive and stretch. Do everything you can to win. Look at Hebrews 12:1-2. Hebrews 12 is an awesome book. And a lot of times, you know, everybody's always debates Paul's authorship of Hebrews or Barnabas's authorship of Hebrews. That's the two leading thoughts that are out there. But the fact that so many athletic metaphors are used in Hebrews is one of the arguments for Paul's authorship of this book of Hebrews. But look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it starts off with therefore. And what happened in verse 11 is referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. Y'all can read that on your own later on. There's so many examples of faithful believers throughout the Bible. It's all summed up there neatly in what's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are two very powerful verses there. And what he's talking about, he envisions this great cloud of witnesses. It's a stadium crowd. And he's talking about the running. They're looking in that text. That text is also fixing your eyes on Jesus in verse 2. There's actually the Greek language there is what's talking about is, you know, horses have blinders on, so they won't be interfered with by, you know, to keep your eyes on God, keep your eyes on the prize, on the goal at hand. Don't forget what we should be striving for, what we should be running for. All these great cloud of witnesses talked about in chapter 11 there. Keep those people in mind. Keep your race running right. I used to run cross country in high school. And I remember having a running into a tree once because I was looking behind. And that was the cause of all this. But that's what's being talked about here. Keep your eyes ahead. Keep your eyes on your path so you don't stumble. Keep being in the Word. Do some spiritual weightlifting, be it prayer meetings, be it Bible studies. Prepare yourself like an athlete would. Because this last paragraph here, the minute we turn our eyes from him and to follow man or a pace, our pace is slackened. Sometimes, you know, we put pastors on a pedestal or other people in our lives on a pedestal and they'll disappoint us. And our eyes aren't supposed to be on them. It's supposed to be on God. And it's something to remember. The word fight, Paul uses the word fight in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. My slide sorter got it. I don't know how to use PowerPoint very well. And but it's a boxer who beats the air. I used to box too. And I wasn't very good at it, but I enjoyed it in the Golden Gloves in Dallas. But 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27 is a boxer who beats the air. In the next verse, keep under. And that's to beat black and blue, to smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. And finally, the word disqualified. Adakimos, number 96, is from a technical word used in the Greek games, referring to the disqualifying of a runner because he broke the training rules. He was barred from competing for the prize. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, discipline there is actually the Greek word gymnasia. It's very interesting. But let's go back to our Galatians study here. That's the end of my first official side trip. the athlete must expend maximum effort. Athletic contests are often determined by talent, but also determined by those that expend the most effort. Be reading the Word. Be reading the Scriptures. It's fine to read what men wrote about the Scriptures. I find myself really picking up some of these really cool books, what this guy said about Paul, what that guy said about who the audience was or the debates of Greek language. But read the Bible, and that's the building up. That's the effort. And the prize, the athlete wants to win a prize. The athlete must be self-sacrificing. He must abide by the rules, and that would be having a right walk and getting back into fellowship, a position of blessing, utilizing 1 John 1:9, confessing their sins. That's the self-discipline that an athlete must have. But it's when I read about run in vain, it just jumped out at me in Galatians 2 there, 2:2. It made me start thinking of all the other times Paul used his athletic metaphors. Okay, verse 2. He talked about running in vain. In vain is kenos, number 2756. It's used 18 times in Scripture. It's a metaphor of endeavors, labors, acts, which result in nothing, fruitless, without effect, of no purpose. This verse of Scripture speaks to us to be certain that our labors are not in vain. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15. We just covered this in the a while back when Pastor Bob was teaching this. Verse 15:58 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's making sure that your work is right, productive, in season. I mentioned last hour the great work we have here with the CEF Ministries, with Fallon and Sid and Ethel and Schuyler, and I'm going to leave out people. I'm so bad about that. But anyhow, there's many here that are involved in that CEF ministry, and they are ministering right now over at Sims Elementary. And it's kind of a rougher inner city school, and they want to make sure that their message, the same idea that Paul's got here, he wants to make sure that their work is not in vain, that it's accomplishing. God's word never goes out void. But they're making sure the reach of these kids. And Robin had a great suggestion that they maybe utilize rap music, Christian rap music. And it would be a way to reach these kids that they could be dwelling on, thinking on, humming at night, playing with their friends, speaking these words. But Rosa's got a fantastic blog. Now, I'm a country. There's two kinds of music, country and Western. And I'm telling you, but I went to LaRosa's website. He does a Christian rap reviews, would you say? I guess he does a lot of other work on there. There's tons of depth on there. But I sort of listened to some of that. It's pretty good. You know, my horizons are opening. But it can communicate to you, and it's communicating to the right audience. That's what Robin's point was. You know, maybe it would help get across to these kids. And we need to be remembered to pray for the CEF ministry. We're gifted with several evangelists here at church, and it's a neat. We're going to start seeing that fruit. You know, they'll start bringing their parents, or you just don't know what fruit it's going to bear. Those minds are so open at that age. I'm not going to hit a lot of these scriptures here, but we know some worship in vain, in Matthew 15:9. Some pray in vain, in Matthew 6:7, and some take the name of the Lord in vain, Exodus 20:7. Some use vain words, in Titus 1:10, Ephesians 5:6. But at the core, the Judaizer's work system was a Mosaic prescription of circumcision. As a true believer, J. Vernon McGee said that this was a masterstroke of Paul to bring Titus down to the Jerusalem 12, to the other apostles. Because as a true believer, Titus was living proof that circumcision, number 4059, and the Mosaic regulations were not prerequisites, a necessary components to of salvation. During the church age, water baptism is a sign of an outward, you know, circumcision was an outward sign, and water baptism is that outward sign today. What's really talked about is circumcision of the heart. We are, the body, the sins of the flesh are put off. All of our sins are forgiven. We're made alive together with Christ. It's a circumcision of the heart, which is talking about in the Old Testament, actually. Since circumcision was absolutely required by the law, it's not surprising within the early church, a very confusing time period, that the church insisted one had to be circumcised in order to be saved. But the Christian's not under an obligation to be circumcised. Why? Because he approaches God not on the basis of law, like they previously had to, but on the basis of love through Christ. Under the new covenant, God is calling a spiritual nation composed of individuals converted and regenerated by His Holy Spirit. God's people now are all to be circumcised spiritually. Physical circumcision is no longer necessary for religious purposes. It was a forerunner or type of what God really wanted, circumcision of the heart. And that wasn't missed upon the Old Testament writers in Jeremiah 4:4, Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. That speaks of circumcision of the heart. Paul told the congregation in Rome that physical circumcision is of no spiritual benefit. Let's look over that Romans 2:25. Romans 2:25. Romans 2:25-29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcised that which is outward flesh, but he is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I'm having trouble reading. I got small print Bible in my eyes. I'm at that age where I need to start wearing bifocals. But I'm sorry about that. Thank y'all for putting up with me. But look at verse 4 back in our text in Galatians 2. In verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked to spy out. The false brethren, pseudodelphos, number 5569. They secretly bought in that Parasactos, number 3920, surreptitiously. They sneaked in. They came in secretly, stealthily. They crept in. And to spy out, this is the way I remember Greek. That's a lot like scope out. You can kind of see it there if your eyes are like mine. But it's only used, that word, to spy out. It's only used one time in Scripture. It's number 2684. And the word picture, spies or traitors entering by stealth into an enemy's camp. It means to reconnoiter, to make a treacherous investigation. They snuck in on this meeting that Paul came down here to Jerusalem, and they're going to try to disrupt it. They were trying to disrupt their freedom or liberty. It's liberty to do or omit things having no relationship to salvation. And Christians are free from the law as a means of salvation. We're free from external ceremonial regulations as a way of living and from its curse for disobedience to the law, a curse that Christ bore for all believers. And Galatians 3.13 talks about that. Galatians 3.13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I mentioned last hour, and we have a lot more people this hour, so I'm going to repeat it. And when Christ hung on that cross, they stabbed him with a spear, and out of that came blood and water, the building blocks of birth. And the first Adam gave birth. The first Adam, what came from the first Adam's side was a bride. What came from the last Adam's side was a church. That's what was born by Christ's crucifixion on the cross. Every time I think of the cross, I think of that picture. That's why that image was on my mind again. But that Galatians 3.13 verse talks about the Christ redeemed us. Back to our text in Galatians 2.4, they wanted to bring us into bondage. They wanted to enslave or reduce us to bondage. And it wasn't only circumcision wasn't the main point, one of the main points, but it was also the dietary restrictions, the rules, the regulations that they wanted to strap on to these new church-age believers. They wanted to put their thumb on them. There's whole denominations built upon rules, regulations, and that bring you into bondage. The future tense of this word tells us that it was not merely an intention upon the part of the Judaizers, but an attempt which they thought had assured hopes of success. They wanted to bring them into bondage. But I like what Paul says in verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for not even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Yield in subjection. Yield is echo, number 1502, used one time. It's to give place or to yield. Hypotage is our word for subjection there, used four times. Number 5292, obedience, be subject to. The truth of the gospel is aletheia, truth. The eulogion is a word for gospel, the glad tidings of salvation through Christ. To compromise these truths was unthinkable to Paul. If Paul maintains a consistent pattern of preaching the truth, he had never given way to the measures of false teachers, whether it was in Jerusalem, That's in verses 1 through 10, or Syrian Antioch, 11 through 14 of chapter 1 of Galatians. He's simply stating, we defended for your sakes the truth, faith, and liberties that we delivered to you. Verse 6, Paul points to the what's called, A.T. Robertson called them the big three, Peter, James, and John, a meaning of men of great esteem or high regard. Verse 6 is a very disjointed sentence. It says, but from those who were of high reputation, parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, close parentheses. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In the original Greek, there weren't parentheses, but there were dashes and little marks. And it's a very disjointed sentence, and we're going to try to break it down and try to understand a little bit better. But he's pointing out, I don't read too much sarcasm in that verse, but where he says, whatever they were makes no difference to me. You know, Paul's saying that his message is not going to be changed or altered based on the reputation of these men. The unique privileges of the 12 did not make their apostleship any more legitimate or authoritative than Paul's. Paul never saw himself as inferior. He never saw himself as inferior. Paul preached the same gospel Peter proclaimed, but to a different audience. They both had their primary ministries, but this did not limit them in any way. And we have scripture that indicates that Peter, that both of them crossed those boundaries many times. Peter to Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts 10:1, and Paul going to the synagogues first in Acts 13:5. So even though they had their primary avenues of ministry, they still crossed over and ministered to everyone just like we would. I didn't read verse 7, but it says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in the apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. And verse 9, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we may go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The phrase in verse 8, effectively worked, energeo, number 1754, means energized. It refers to the effectual working of God. It's the one word in Greek that carries the idea of producing supernatural results. Because every time that word's used, it's always describing a supernatural working. It's God who does the working. He works in people to fulfill his will, purpose, and plan. Paul is affirming God's supernatural work in both his and Peter's ministry. James, Cephas, and John in verse 9. And this is what I mentioned this earlier. But they're listed together as a group. As a group of three. Seven times in Scripture. And that's interesting. This is the only time out of all that listing that James is listed first. Well, that's always interesting to me. But we know that Jesus selected these three for very special elevation. On three very special occasions, he took them apart from the other apostles. He did it at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He did it at the transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those were the three that were chosen that he came and. But it's the only time, though, that James is mentioned first. And I said we were going to cover that because I think that's significant. I don't know why, but it's the way But I came up with four possible reasons that James being listed first. Paul showing respect to the church of Jerusalem. We find out in Acts that James is the leader and regarded as the leader of the early church. And so maybe he's showing respect. But James was a brother of the Lord. We're told that in chapter 1. And we know James presided at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And his well-known strictness as to the observance of the Mosaic law gave special weight to his support of Gentile freedom from the law. If you read the book of James, legalists just grab the book of James because there's some strict observances that there's some observances that he points out. You have your helmet on when you're in there reading that book. We had a pastor here, Cliff Beveridge, that taught the book of James, taught it well too. But that's the only reason I could come up with. And I don't know how significant it is because Paul says, you know, he says, God shows no partiality. We know that from Scripture. And he said a little bit ago, what they were makes no difference to me. So maybe I'm just reading more into the text than what's necessary here. But I thought it was interesting. But it says that they were a pillar. a stylos, number 4769. And that was a column that supported the weight of a building. It's used here metaphorically by Paul to describe the position of James, Cephas, and John. There seems as seen here as symbols of stability and leadership. The metaphor is found several times in Scripture. Let's look at Revelation 3:12. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And look over at 1 Timothy 3:5. That was my mouse. So I don't even like my laptop pad. 1 Timothy 3:5. I'm having fun up here. This is fun to dig in God's Word. 1 Timothy 3:15, we're talking about pillars. For those who serve well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence as the faith in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. And, you know, we're blessed here with some awesome deacons in this church. Hard working. I imagine John might have gained one more gray hair during the process of this building, you know, as the chairman of the deacons. You know, and it was December 6th of last year that we had the groundbreaking. I'm pretty sure about that date. I have to confirm it, but it was around in there. But we're blessed with some great deacons here. And they're talking about being pillars. I've never been to Italy. I think John has, and Jesse's going, and Jesse and Marsha are going, or Greece. I'd like to see some of these ancient pillars, and that's what's being talked about here. We have an architect here that did a heck of a job on this building. You really did. I've bragged about this church to everyone. But you did a great job on that. But a pillar is found several times in Scripture, and it's the last thing that's being standing is a lot of these ancient ruins, is these pillars. I thought that was kind of neat. In Galatians 2:9, it says that they extended the right hand of fellowship. Galatians 2:9. And recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now this is very interesting. You know, when you're doing Bible study and you hit a phrase and you're doing whatever, I had to look up this right hand of fellowship, and I went into the whole history of handshakes. My goodness. And, you know, I find myself 10 books down the line thinking, why am I studying so far on this? So I get out of it real quick. But it wastes a lot of time. But it's amazing how far back in history the right hand of fellowship goes. But it was something more than a vote of confidence or endorsement of their message. Just as they extended their hands to them was as a gesture of acceptance and approval, they were signaling their willingness to participate in the kingdom building effort described by Paul and Barnabas. The word used for fellowship is koinonia. It means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. And the right hand of fellowship is a sign and pledge of fellowship. There's even coins throughout history, ancient coins, where shaking hands was significant. But they extended to them the right hand of fellowship. And at the end of verse 10, remember the poor. That's Mene Manuo, number 3421. And A.T. Robertson indicates that the form here is present, active, subjunctive. It calls for the rendering that we should keep on remembering. It's the only time this word, it has three meanings, but it's the only time it means to care for, other than remember. The poverty of those in Jerusalem arose both from the calamities which swept their nation, as well as the cruel rage of their own countrymen, by whom they were stripped of their possessions. He says that Paul says at the end of verse 2, the very thing I was eager to do, spodazzo, number 4704, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. Paul and his companions were making a diligent effort in this activity in relieving the necessities of the poor saints at Jerusalem. Paul was eager to do this. This is why he went down. The prophet Agabus said there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem, and this is why he and Barnabas were there. They were there presently in the act of giving to the poor. Now we come to a very interesting point of Scripture, and I didn't know if we'd get this far or not, but I talk fast if y'all haven't noticed. But look at verse 11. And we're going to read the 11 through 15. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw what they were, when I saw what they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, this is a very neat portion of Scripture that God's preserved for us. There's so many things being tackled here. First, church discipline's being talked about. Paul's going to get on to Peter. And that's very interesting. He's going to get on to Barnabas, too, for falling away from the fact that apostles could stumble. We have that same ability, and so it should come to no surprise to us. But some people put apostles on such a high pedestal, thinking they were without fault. There's a whole church religion built on the infallibility of the apostles. So it's a very unique portion of Scripture preserved for us. And we're going to start getting into it here. Paul rebukes Peter at Antioch. Paul's final documentation in support of his independence as an apostle. Not only did he not seek the approval of the apostles, but he actually dared to publicly rebuke them when they were inconsistent with the gospel. And that's recorded for us in 11 through 21 here of this chapter 2. This is Paul's last historical proof of his independence as an apostle. It's also the last recorded meeting between Peter and Paul. And that's interesting. I talked about this last hour. Rembrandt captured this picture. I don't know what it would look like on the screen, but it's pretty cool that Rembrandt captured this picture of Peter and Paul. I think it's kind of neat. But early church tradition, I talked about this last hour, reports that they met once in Rome when they were tried and convicted on the same day and then parted. Peter to be crucified on the hill of Janiculum, and Paul the Roman citizen to be beheaded at the Three Fountains on the Ostian Way. If we could rely on this tradition, and I think we can, it's recorded by several of the early church fathers, it would seem fitting that the two greatest apostles, one of the circumcision, one of the uncircumcision, should lay down their burdens together and go side by side to report their work to their common Lord. I think it's kind of neat to picture. This is in Italy, and I'm sorry, I forget where I captured this image, but it's a picture of Peter and Paul meeting there on that day. I don't know if it's factual or not. I thought it was pretty cool to point out, kind of chew on a little bit. But it says they went to Antioch. Antiochia, it's situated on the river Orontes, founded by Seleucus Nicanor in 300 B.C., and named in honor for his father, Antiochus. During this time, it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, and many Greek Jews lived there. And it was here that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 and 26. That's kind of interesting. But here's a picture of where Antioch is. Tarsus, Paul's hometown, is up here. This is why so many... Here's the Galatian region over in this. I'm pointing to my screen like y'all can see me point. But where that mouse is wiggling, that's the Galatian area. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. Those are some of the churches Paul established there. But modern Turkey. This is a very mountainous region. And here's what's the Cilician gates, are here. But it was a very mountainous area. You could be trapped, ambushed, whacked. This topography is interesting to see because you always see those maps in the book at the back of your Bibles, those cool maps of all these boat trips. I'm like, well, didn't they ride horses or what? But the terrain there was an impediment. But Antioch is down here. Seleucia was the port city. And Antioch's here. And Damascus is further to the east. It's interesting to get some geography in mind when you're looking at the scripture. But look here in verse 2:11. The tent maker rebukes the fisherman. That's how I titled it. But he said, I withstood him to his face. The word being used here is to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, to oppose. Peter made an attack on the grace principle by withdrawing from grace believers and aligning himself with legalistic believers. And Paul opposed Peter's legalism. And Peter's concession to legalism endangered the essence of the gospel, so Paul confronted him face to face. You know, sometimes when the transgression is so great, you have to get down face to face with a brother. But Paul is confronting Peter here not only for one misstep, but for three. Look at verse 12, for the fear of man. 2:12. He said, fearing the party of circumcision. For dissimulation in verse 13. His hypocrisy that he had. And for not working uprightly in verse 14. Peter was to be blamed or stood condemned. Katagnosko, number 2607, meaning to know against or to find fault with. The reason for Paul's uncompromising stand against Peter's inconsistency was because he had been condemned by the truth of the gospel. What he did was against what he knew. We know Peter had that revelation in 2 Corinthians 13:7 through 10. It says in verse 12, before these men came from James, verse 2:12, not that they came on the authority of James or with letters from James to do this. They had Peter had been in Antioch for a period of time, and Peter established a pattern of regular eating with the Gentiles. The Lord taught Peter that what a man eats does not defile him in Mark 7:18 and 19. And Peter also received direct revelation about Gentile acceptance and the plan of God. And that's the vision I was thinking of a minute ago, Acts 10:34. But Peter withdrew because he was afraid of the Judaizers. I find myself rushing right now. That's probably not a good thing. So I don't know when I'm going to get back in the rotation again. I hope to do a whole series of Sunday nights to continue the whole book of Galatians, because it's a powerful book. It's what founded the Reformation. And we've had so much fun going through this today. It'd probably be a disservice to the text to go at the speed I'm going. But I've enjoyed it, and I hope y'all have too. It's been fun to think of Paul and what was going on in the early church period of time. And it's neat that it's been captured for us in God's Word. So let's close down a word of prayer and have a moment of fellowship afterwards. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your Word. We thank you for all this insight into the early church period, Father. We thank you for the words of Paul, who you inspired through your Spirit. We thank you that the pastor's back in town, and we pray that he's enjoying and getting his batteries recharged. We pray for a hedge of protection around him and his family, Father. We pray for Sharon, and we're thankful that she shares her husband with us. We thank you for this coming week. We pray for LaRosa's lesson tonight, B3's lesson this coming Wednesday. And we just thank you for all the fellowship we have here and the very special thing we have going at Austin Bible Church, Father. We're blessed so much, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.